giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the first born from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, that in all things he might have the preeminence. To Paul, whether in life or death, in theology or teaching, Christ was to be preeminent. All things. This Pauline conviction is the basic premise of the entire book of Hebrews. Let's go rapidly through the thoughts in the book of Hebrews where Paul emphasizes this concept in relationship to the Jewish thinking. First, Hebrews 1, verse 3. It says that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Outside of the throne itself, was there any greater position? The right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:4. Who being made so much better than the angels. So much better than the angels. It says also that he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 3:3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How did the Jews hold Moses? High in their... But he had more glory than Moses. Hebrews 7, verses 6 and 7. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. This is talking about Melchizedek. And blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And whose priesthood is Christ of? Melchizedek. Well, notice the 19th verse of the 7th chapter. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. A better hope did bring in that which was the objective, the whole perfection. We find in Hebrews the 8th chapter, the 6th verse. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And then in the 9th chapter, the 23rd verse. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The foundation of this premise that's found in the book of Hebrews, that Christ is superior, that he must in all things have preeminence, that he is better in every way, is given in Hebrews 1. And so now let's turn to the first chapter of Hebrews and see what we can find. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past of the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Here we find that it says that God at different times and in different manners and on various occasions spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Now in these last days, he says, he has spoken unto us, and the Greek is en, in a Son, not the Son, or his Son. That's a supplied word. He has spoken unto us in a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ is presented by the Apostle Paul as the ultimate spokesman for God. He is presented here as the full and final revelation of God. In times past, He has spoken by the prophets. But now in these days, which Paul denotes as the last days, He has spoken to us in a Son. Herein is the Logos concept, the Word made flesh that was used by John two decades later. Herein is also the concept that's found in the book of Revelation. For what does it say in Revelation 1:1? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto whom? Jesus Christ, Him. All revelation of the purposes of God were finally through Him and in Him. Now, let's take a look at these words for just a moment. Where it says here in the half of these last days, spoken unto us by a Son, or spoken unto us in a Son, the root word is laleo, which means basically the sound or the pronunciation where a voice is heard. God's voice is heard in Jesus. God is speaking in Jesus. Now, the other word, which is basically of the same similar root, logos. The beginning was the Word was with God, Logos, the Word was made flesh. That word is Logos. It means to give meaning and substance to that which is spoken. God, Lalao, He spoke in a Son, but the Son as the Logos gives expression to the meaning of those words in His very life. How do we understand those words of God? How do we see the demonstration? In Jesus, who went all the way to the cross. He spake unto us in a Son, the Logos. Now, what is the authority by which Jesus can speak? What is His nature by which He can speak? Notice now the third verse. Who being? Hashon. Hashon. Who being? The eternal present. Own there is the present active Greek participle for to be. He who is, or as it says here, who being the eternal present. And I want you to make a comparison here for your own information, just for the there. We find that in Philippians, the second chapter, the sixth verse, where the Apostle Paul is likewise speaking of Jesus in His eternity, we find Him saying here, who being in the form of God. But that's not the word own. It's the word, as we find it here, huparkon. And it's speaking about the form of God. Now what's the difference? Did Jesus forever retain the form of God? No, this word means who initially was in the form of God. And you find the same thing used in 1 Corinthians 11:7, where it says that man is in the glory of God, or in the image in the glory of God, who initially was in the image of God. But in the book of Hebrews, Paul is speaking not of the form, but of the essence of Christ. The eternal present, who being? Hashon. Now, being what? The brightness of glory. Not the brightness of the glory, but the brightness of glory. The brightness of glory. Glory? Ah, He's the brightness of that glory. And then further it says, the express image of His person. Again, some interesting words. Expressed image of His person. The expressed image is character. And you transliterate that into the English, and what do you get? Character. It's that simple. The expressed image is the character. The character. Now the character was either the instrument by which the impression was made on clay, or the instrument itself that made the impression. In either case, it was the precise reproduction in every sense. The character. The expressed image of the Father. And then it goes on, the expressed image of his person, as it says here in the King James. And that's an interesting word also. Hupostasis. The underlying basis. What is the underlying basis of God? Jesus is that expression. The very substance or the substructure of God upon which eternity rests was expressed in Jesus. That's God speaking to us. Hath in these last days spoken unto us in a Son who is the very basis of God, who expresses that very basis. Then not only that, it says further, who upholding Pharaoh, that's this word, again, the present, the eternal upholder, the one who is ever upholding, what? Upholding all things by the word of his power. Ah, oh, such an individual became our Savior. When we conceive of Jesus and his greatness, man can only be humbled before that sacrifice. How can we describe it? How can we put it in words? The superior nature of our Savior, Jesus our Lord. And then in this first chapter, after the setting forth Jesus as that eternal, in that eternal present, he tells and makes the contrast with the angels. Let's notice now verses 4 and 5. Who being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The first part of the fifth verse is a quote from the Old Testament, the Septuagint for Psalms 2:7, where it says in Psalms 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now we come to a problem perhaps in our thinking because of our human relationships. But the book of Hebrews does not present Jesus Christ as a Son of God by genealogical descent, but as an office and a status. Let me give you the reference. Turn to Hebrews 5, where Paul quotes this again. Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. So Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Now, did Christ become a high priest by genealogy? What priesthood was by genealogy? The Aaronic, the Levitical priesthood. But Christ was not by genealogy. He was called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, it says, so also Christ glorified himself, glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Christ is placed also in parallel with the sonship of Christ. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus Christ called a son, not by genealogy. Now, let's go one step further. How are you and I sons of God? By generation? By genealogy? Huh? How are we? John, the first chapter, verses 12 and 13, the Gospel of John, John 1. To as many as received him, to them gave he what? What? What did I hear? Authority, margin, power. That word is not dunamis. That word is exousia, by which we get the English word execute. All right, in other words, you become a son of God that believe on his name, and you are given that power or that authority. Christ received the authority to be high priest and son by the oath of God, the authority of God. And so you have the picture. Now, this concept is even pressed further in Hebrews when he uses the second quotation. Where's the second quotation from? Where he says, "This thou art my son this day. No, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Where's that found? That's found in 2 Samuel 7:14. Turn back to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, the 14th verse, and what do you find? Let's turn there and see who he's talking to. Where did Paul grab this particular verse out of? You'd almost say that he took it out of context. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Who's he talking to? About whom? David, about whom? Solomon. "And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." All right, he says, "So Solomon's going to be my son, and I'm going to be his father." Was that by generation, genealogy? By what? The grace of God. In the provision of God for mercy, in providing mercy. "Ah, I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now the rest of this chapter that we have here in Hebrews, the first chapter, is a series of contrasts between Christ and the angels. Let's notice them. Sixth verse. "And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Where does that place him in relationship to the angels that he can be worshipped? Can you worship an angel without violating the first commandment? Can you worship Jesus without violating the first commandment? Absolutely. "And he was in his humanity when it was said, when he bringeth the first begotten in the world, he said that all the angels of God worship him, the babe of Bethlehem, God manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh." Higher than the angels. All right, let's go on now to the eighth verse. "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Unto whom did he say, "Thy throne, O God"? The Son. Then notice now the 10th verse. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." And thou, Lord, in the beginning. Now this is a quotes from the Septuagint. And if you go back to the text that's in the Septuagint, the text from which this is taken, that's Psalm 102:25, I think it is, you find that when you go to the Hebrew text, that the word that's translated there, "Thou Lord," is Jehovah. The Hebrew word Jehovah. And so what is it saying there? "Thou Jehovah in the beginning." The name Jehovah is applied to Christ here in the book of Hebrews. Not only that, that's not too unusual for you. If you go to the book of Revelation, you have the expression Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, is applied to both Christ and the Eternal Father. Interchangeable. Why? Because as far as the hypostasis, the basis of God, Christ was the character, the very essence, the impress, the eternal present. Notice the verse 13 again. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" He didn't. Now how about the angels, however? In verse 7 it says of the angels, "And of the angels he said, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." And then in the 14th verse, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth unto them who shall sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Yes, the book of Hebrews in the first chapter gives the basis of why Christ in all things must have the preeminence, his authority for that preeminence. And this is the theme that the Apostle Paul set forth in his ministry. Nothing could take the place of Jesus once he saw him on the Damascus Way. He must be supreme and supreme alone. And there's a lesson here for us. We're told in Hebrews 3:1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, as the high priest of our profession, where is he? Ministering in our behalf in the sanctuary above. Right? Now, what does he minister? What is being ministered there? Let's take a look. Revelation, the 8th chapter, verses 3 and 4. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of their incense came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands." What is it that's ministered there on the golden altar? What? Prayers. Your works? Words. Not works. Tell me this, what's offered with those words? Much incense. What's that incense? Turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and the 2nd verse, Ephesians 5, verse 2. "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." What's the incense? Oh, he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. It's that sacrifice as a sweet-smelling savor that's offered with the prayers of the saints. Not your works. Your words. Your prayers. Also, we're told in Hosea, the 14th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And I think we need to read Hosea, the 14th chapter, a little more frequently and a little more often. For what does it say there? Hosea 14, the last chapter. "O Israel, return to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Come and take with you works, and turn to the Lord." I didn't read it right? "Take with you words, and return to the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity." How much of your works can take away your iniquity? The only thing that can take away your iniquity is, "Lord, I confess. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Take with you words, and that man goes down to his house, what? But the Pharisee that says, "Look, look, look what I've done. I fast twice a week and I do a lot of things." Oh, it says, "Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously." How much grace do you have? He originates grace. It's a part of the divine nature. And then what does he say? "And so we will render the calves of our lips." The calves? That's the sacrifices, isn't it? That they offered. But we do. We render the calves of what? Lips. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity." And the 4th verse says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him." Ah, that is, consider him the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. There's the prayers of saints are ministered with the merits of his spotless sacrifice. What more do we need to come before the Father than the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ? Now, furthermore, in the book of Hebrews, it says in the 7th chapter and the 25th verse, "Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He is able to save. Now, if in all things he must have the preeminence, can he have the preeminence to save to the uttermost and you and I contribute to it? You know, somehow we've just got to make a contribution in order to get to heaven. My dearly beloved, Jesus paid it all. And if we find and see him as Paul saw him, that grace of God in our lives, we'll do more than all the people can do together that have never seen Him. For the motivation of the love of Christ that will constrain us will make us strong to do what we'll never do and what others will never do that are not so constrained. He is able, and let's let Him who is able to do it, and then we receive that grace. May that love then constrain us. For in all things He must have the preeminence. May we make Him then first in our lives. First in all of our actions. First in everything that has to do with anything that man has to do with. Neither is there salvation in any other. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me, He said. There's no other way. That's what Paul understood. This is what he's telling the Hebrews. Put Christ first, and all these other things will fall into their proper place. May God grant that that will be our experience as we sense anew the significance of this book. Now, are there any questions?